Psalm 145, we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 7 today. I hope you all have been enjoying this summer in the Psalms. It's been fun and interesting to see, you know, all the different aspects that each of the psalm writers has when they are writing their particular psalms. Their context changes a lot of what they would say and do from one point to another. And I thought that this one would be a really good one to end on. We're going to split this up into 2 weeks, so we'll do verses 1 through 7 and then verses 8 to 21 next week. But this one is talking about praising the greatness of God. And I can't think of anything better to wrap up our little summer psalm series than praising the greatness of God. And beginning 2 weeks from now, we'll start our series in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an Old Testament book that many may have never even read before. But we're going to jump into that deeply, and we're going to enjoy that. It's a good book. But let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, I am thankful that we have the opportunity to know you, to worship you, to come before you in prayer. I am grateful that you have offered us salvation in Christ so that we could be in relationship with you again. God, you are so big and so good. It is often overwhelming to my soul to think about your majesty, your greatness. So God, as we read this Psalm of David and see how he pours out his exaltation for your name, I pray that our hearts would be inclined to do so as well. I pray that your Spirit would move in this place in the hearts of the people, and that we would be known as a church that is exorbitant in our praise and worship of you. And I love you. I ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So Psalm 145, verses 1 through 7 says, I exalt you, my King, or my God the King, and bless your name forever and ever. I will bless you every day. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now, the thing to be mindful of in this psalm is it points out something that I have mentioned before. We are made for worship. Every aspect of our lives is worship. We are going to praise something, and the question is, what is it that we're going to praise? We're going to praise something, but what is it that we are going to praise in our life? What are we going to elevate to the point where it is worthy of our time, our talent, and our treasures? What will we worship? And David says in this psalm that he is going to exalt Yahweh, his God and his King. If we are followers of Christ, this is where our praise is to go as well. David says that we are to exalt him and praise him forever and ever. And as followers of Christ, our exaltation of God is an act of the will that is based on the nature and character of God. We see this in verse 3. There it says that God is great and that his greatness is unsearchable. Last week in Psalm 139, we talked about the three omnis that describe some of God's attributes. You've got his omniscience, which means that he knows everything. We talked about his omnipresence, which means that he is everywhere all the time. And we talked about him being omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful. So there is nothing that is outside the realm of possibility where God is concerned. And these attributes of God certainly do make Him great, but there is so much more to God than we have the possibility of fully understanding. That's why David says that God's greatness is unsearchable. He's not saying that we can't look into who God is. God gives us everything that we need to understand everything that we need to know about God. But what David means is that because God is infinite, there's no way for a finite mind to be able to fully comprehend an infinite God. That is going to be one of the most amazing things about the new creation. We're going to experience a place where there is no sin. We're going to experience a place where there's no more mourning, no more grief, and no end to the depths that we get to explore in our God. Let me ask you this. Do you guys have a friend that when you get together with that person, you know you're going to have one of three conversations? That's it. That's all you got in the bag. When you go to meet with this person, you're going to talk about this thing, that thing, or the other thing, and it never changes. You got a whole world of stuff to discuss, and it's going to be one of three things every single time that you get together with this person. You get to the point where you might not even want to chat with that person because you know it's going to be one of three conversations, and you don't feel like having any of those three conversations. This will never be the case in our relationship with God. In the new creation, we all have unfettered access to the Creator of the universe. And there will never come a day after millions of years where we will say, wow, I guess there's nothing left. It's amazing. David says that this is the reason for our exaltation of God. He is infinitely great and He's infinitely awesome. And if you are here today and you are lacking in your praise to God, the issue is going to fall into one of two categories. The first is it might be because you're not a believer in Christ. Maybe you've never been around church, or maybe there's been no one that shared the gospel with you. Maybe you've been in church your whole life and it's never clicked that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And if that's the case, then your praise and exaltation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to be lacking because you don't understand how much you need Him. You don't understand how glorious it is that salvation has been offered through the cross of Christ. And the second reason, if you are a believer in Christ, is that you've lost sight of God's greatness. When we understand God's greatness, when we have wrapped our minds around His glory, His majesty, and His magnificence, then we will overflow with praise. Because all of these are the reasons for our praise. God's greatness is also the fuel for our praise. When we take our eyes off the greatness of God, our praise of Him will inevitably dry up. If you're in here today and you're going through a dry season in your relationship with the Lord, it's because you've lost sight of His glory and His goodness to us in the midst of your struggles. We must fight to remember every single day the greatness and the glory of God because we are called to praise Him in verse 2, every day and forevermore. Our love of God and our worship of God should not be relegated to what happens here on a Sunday morning. We have set aside a Sabbath day so that the church can come together and worship our great God and King corporately. But your exaltation of God should not be put in a box throughout the rest of the week. Monday through Saturday should be about the exaltation of God just as much as it is on Sunday morning. If you can put that aside for the rest of the week as though that relationship with God does not matter, David would say that you don't know God well enough. I say that because as we grow to know and love God, praise and worship will become second nature to us. It will pour out of us. Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon on Psalm 145 that without realizing the personality of God, praise is well nigh impossible. You cannot extol an abstraction. And what he means by that is if God is not someone you are intimately familiar with, then your ability to worship him well on a daily basis is going to be greatly hindered because our worship of God is based on our relationship with God. And if you don't have a deep and abiding relationship with God, your ability and desire to praise him and worship him will be lacking. And the only way to deepen that relationship with God is to spend time reading his word and applying it to your life. And this is the reason that we have a small group in our home on Thursday nights, which everyone here is welcome to come to. We fellowship together over a meal each week, and then we dive deeply into the Word of God so that we can grow in our knowledge of God, which will then, if we are followers of Christ, fuel our praise and worship of him. And if Thursday night doesn't work for you to come and be a part of that, we're right on the verge of needing to have two of them because we've grown so much and our house is very small. And so we are looking forward to the day when we get to branch that out into two. We would love for you to be the reason why we branch that out into two. We'll put that on a different night so that it'll open it up to a little bit more people. We'd love to have you. But our goal in that is to grow closer together as a community in the church and also to grow in our knowledge of God so that it will impact the way that we live our life. Now, some of us in here may have lost sight of God's greatness because you're going through a dark and difficult time. Some of you may be thinking, you don't know what I'm going through, Pastor. You're asking me to praise God daily, but you don't know what my life is like. You don't know what work is like. My boss is awful. My job is breaking me down physically, emotionally, and spiritually. My coworkers are petty and mean. I'm not making enough money to provide for the needs of my family. You don't know what I'm going through. And speaking of my family, maybe there's a hard time going on at home, and you're saying, you don't know what it's like to deal with my spouse. My husband is distant or harsh. My wife is disrespectful. My kids are nuts and they are out of control. You don't know what I'm going through, Pastor. And I get where you're coming from in all of that. I'm not saying that none of that is significant. And if you're going through that, I want to talk to you about those things. I want to be there for you. But we cannot let our circumstances dictate our worship of God. Our exaltation of God is not based on our circumstances. And we can see that by looking at the life of David. King David, while being a man after God's own heart, did not have an easy or a sinless life. When it was announced that the kingdom would be removed from King Saul and given to David because of Saul's sinfulness, he attempted numerous times to kill David out of jealousy. And so we see David running for his life, trying to avoid this king that seeks to destroy him. And David is famously known for his adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah when it came to light that Bathsheba was pregnant. And David tried this whole cover-up thing to make it seem like the baby was Uriah's. And when he was honorable and would not sleep with his wife, David sent him back to the front lines of the battle to have him killed. The baby that Bathsheba was carrying was stillborn. And David still praised the Lord. David took other wives as well and had children with them. And as you might expect, this causes problems when you have many wives and many children from many different wives. And David was a pretty good king for the most part, but he was a terrible father. A terrible dad. And if you read the story in the Old Testament, it's obvious that this has serious consequences. His daughter Tamar was raped by one of her half-brothers named Amnon. And David refused to address it because Amnon was his firstborn son and he loved him. He was a bad daddy, but he still worshiped the Lord. And Absalom, another of David's sons, was so angry that this happened that he murdered Amnon and then ran off to a different land. And after that, because David loved Absalom, he wanted him to come back. He gave him a pardon for murdering his brother. And when Absalom came back, he took over the kingdom from David and pushed David out for a time until Absalom was murdered. This guy is the guy that is writing the psalm about praising the greatness of God. And that's just a snippet of his life. And this psalm is written at the end of his life. Now, don't get me wrong. David has his bad days too. We see this in Psalm 42. It says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I appear before God? Says, my tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and from the mounts of Mizar. Deep call to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send His faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me, where is your God? My soul, why are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. David is real about his struggles. Everything that he is going through, he tells us in the Psalms, and yet he still strives to worship the Lord and exalt in Him. And another guy in the New Testament that is well acquainted with the pain and struggle was the Apostle Paul. He was beaten often. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a snake. He was nearly stoned to death, and he was imprisoned several times, and eventually he would lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And yet he said this in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, which he was writing from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. What would it do to our hearts if we made up our minds to be people who look for the good and gracious gifts that God has given us every day and praised His name for those things every day? what would that do to your heart? This would change everything about us. If we have eyes to see it, there are always things to be thankful for in the life of the believer. Even in the darkest of days, there are things that we can praise the Lord for. If nothing else, for His presence with us always. And we're going to have dark days if we live long enough. This is the nature of living in a sin-broken world. We will all face these dark days. So we need to be exalting God every day, and we need to be sharing what we know of God with the next generation of believers. Look at verses 4 through 7. It says, "One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Here David is saying that we need to teach, proclaim, and pass on what we have been taught. This is expected of every person in every generation of believers. This is made plain by Christ's commissioning of His disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where it says, "Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" It was an expectation of David that people will exalt God. It's his expectation that they will declare his works, his mighty acts, to people who are younger in the faith. As we saw in Matthew 28, we also know that Jesus has this expectation for us as well. The Great Commission is not a suggestion, it's a command of the Lord. Jesus expects his disciples to be making disciples. And I believe that this is the greatest failing of the Western church. We struggle with acting out in sinful ways, right? That's never going to end. We're going to battle against that part of us always and forever. That's the truth. But I don't believe that our biggest problem is the sins of commission. The sins of commission means the things that we know we're not supposed to do that we do anyway. I believe that the biggest problem in the Western church is the sin of omission, meaning that we know we're supposed to do something and we don't do it. I believe that is the biggest reason for the decline of Christianity in our nation, is that we are not making disciples. We have become a consumeristic culture that is too comfortable just sitting in a pew, doing absolutely nothing, letting certain people do all the work of ministry to the people around us. And this is why I say often that I want you guys to live your lives with intentionality. It is an expectation of God on each believer in this room today that you will be making an effort to make disciples. There are no exceptions. We have to also remember that God is not saying that if you could possibly squeeze this into your already busy schedule, that would be great. If you could throw in a little discipleship on top of all that other stuff you're doing, that would be awesome. The call to make disciples is not an add-on to our lives. It's supposed to be what our lives are about. Think about it this way. Our efforts to make disciples for the kingdom of God is the only effort that we make in this life that is going to carry over into the next life. It's the only effort that has eternal impact. Your job title, the size of your 401k, the size of your house, the number of kids you have, the number of sports trophies you have acquired, the number of scarves you've knitted, the number of animals you've rescued from the pound. None of that will matter when we come face to face with Christ. None of it will matter. All that will matter is that we gave our lives to making much of God through our efforts to make disciples. And I also want to point out that it doesn't say that you proclaim the splendor of God and His mighty works when you get your degree from seminary and you know all that there is to know about the Bible and you have no other questions about the Bible, then you start trying to make disciples. David here is saying, give them what you got. Give them what you know about God. Dwell on the glory of God and tell people about it. You don't have to know it all. Just give people what you got and make it a point to daily learn more and more so that what you got is more and more. This is what the blind man did in John chapter 9. Jesus shows His power and authority over all creation by healing a man that was blind from birth, and that man's friends brought him to the Pharisees. And then this exchange happens. It's really awesome. It says, they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And there was division among them. And again, they asked the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He's a prophet, he said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. Then they asked them, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And I love this next part. I love this next part. Parents of the year right here, listen to what they have to say. We know this was our son and that he was born blind, his parents answered. But we don't know how he now sees. And we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. That was not a dude's 18 now. He ain't coming back to our house if this goes bad. It's basically what they just said. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Not kicking me out of the synagogue. I mean, thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for standing by my side. Verse 24 says, so a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become one of his disciples, do you? They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. This is an amazing thing, the man told them. You don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. You were born entirely of sin, they replied, and you were trying to teach us? Then they threw him out. This guy has known Jesus for less than a day. And he's giving all that he knows about Jesus to the Pharisees. And it ends with this mic drop statement that makes them so angry that they kick him out. You don't want to be his disciples, do you? Look at the boldness in the blind man now that he can see. He knew nothing. What of this man? I don't know. I was blind, but now I see. That's all he had. That's all he needed. What would it look like if we don't have all the answers in Scripture and we're afraid of that, right? What if they ask us a question that we don't know and they're like, oh, see, the Bible's fake because you don't know everything that's in it. What if we were like, I don't know all that, but I was dead and now I live. Paul said he would come to them and know nothing but Christ crucified. People, the lost don't care that we know it all. They just want to see us act as though we truly believe what we say we believe. They want to see it have impact in our life to the point where they're like, okay, you say you do that, you say you believe that, show me. And then we lift out our voices in praise to God. We share the gospel with people as this affection for the Lord overwhelms us and flows out of us. I said, but what about this? I don't know, but I was dead, but now I live. But I'll look it up for you. I'll see what I can find. You don't have to know everything about everything to help the next generation of believer mature in their faith. All that's expected of you is to, one, be maturing in your own faith, and then give them everything you got to at least get them to where you are. That's what's expected of us. And John Piper has a quote that I really liked as I was researching this. It says, it is the biblical duty of every generation of Christians to see to it that the next generation hears about the mighty acts of God. God does not drop a new Bible from heaven on every generation. He intends that the older generation will teach the newer generation to read and think and trust and obey and rejoice. It's true that God draws near personally to every new generation of believers, but he does so through the biblical truth that they learn from the preceding generations. The Spirit comes down vertically, you might say, where the truth of God is imparted horizontally. So that last statement means the Spirit comes down as we send it out. How are you living up to the expectation that we would be people praising God, our King, every single day? And how are you doing at telling the next generation of believers about the God you claim to love? And what would your life look like if you got both of those going in the right order? How might that change this church? How might it change your home? How might it change where you work or where you go to school? What would it look like? These are the two greatest things that we can do with our lives every single day. Sing praises to the Lord and tell people about Jesus. That's what we are called to. That's what I want us to do.